Right, my friends. It's good to see you. And if you've got a Bible or you can find one of the pew Bibles, the seat Bible, the church Bibles nearby, then feel free to grab that because we've got as far as Matthew chapter 4. And we'll be looking at the first verses of Matthew chapter 4 in a moment or two. But as we've got as far as Matthew chapter 4, it's probably about time for a few words of introduction to the whole Matthew thing. And I'll save some of it for the next few weeks when we go beyond Matthew 4, but just to give you some introduction, I've called this series Kingdom Life. And if you've been on the website, you'll have seen that the graphic for it is Kingdom Life, the Gospel according to Matthew. And the reason for calling it Kingdom Life is quite simple. It's all about the kingdom. Matthew talks time and time again, or often relates Jesus' words on the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, which, don't worry, it's the same thing as the kingdom of God. Matthew says it that way because he's writing predominantly to people who are Jews, and they wouldn't want to say God's name. They had very deep respect for the name of God, so it wasn't written and spoken. And so Matthew uses the word heaven to get around that sensitivity. But it's the same thing. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says it's like this. It's at hand. It's here. It's coming. And he gives lots of examples and stories and parables as to what the kingdom is all about. And what is Matthew's gospel? When we boil down to it. Well, let's just take it back just for a few moments before we get to chapter 4 there. Matthew, we think it's the guy who's mentioned in the gospel records, the chap who was a tax collector or an accountant. He is a money man. And he left everything to follow Jesus. Here was someone who was pretty serious about Jesus. He left everything to follow Jesus. And he threw a party so that all his friends and acquaintances could meet Jesus and get to know him. Matthew is somebody who is pretty serious about Jesus. And he's very keen early on in his gospel to show the people that he's writing to that Jesus is the king and has come to inaugurate a kingdom. So right from the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, we've done this a little bit. I'm going back now, Christmas and all the rest of it. He starts with genealogies in chapter 1. Genealogies to show that Jesus is descended from the great king David. And the promise that there would be another king, the chosen one, the one that God had chosen, anointed and put on the throne of David, was now coming true. For 600 years, there had been no rightful ruler on the throne of David. King Herod, who called himself King of the Jews, had no ancestral claim whatsoever. And we've already seen over previous weeks how King Herod may have thought he was doing the right thing, but he clearly wasn't. He tried to kill Jesus, for goodness sake. And Matthew's keen to point out that no matter what's going on, humanly speaking, God is at work. God is establishing this kingdom with its new king, and that king is Jesus. Mark's gospel is shorter. Matthew used Mark's gospel and some other bits and pieces that aren't in Mark, and obviously his own reminiscences, to pack in. Mark was writing for people who weren't Christians to introduce them to Jesus. Matthew was doing something quite different. He was writing to people who were already Christians, who were followers of Jesus. And in fact, the reason that Matthew is the first of the four gospels in our Bible, we think, as far as we're aware, is it was really popular in the early church. Very quickly, they loved Matthew's gospel because it's the gospel that helped them to understand how once you were a Christian, once you were a follower of Jesus, how you then lived your life. How did you live in this new kingdom, this new thing that God is doing under this new king, Jesus, having established his kingdom? How do you live? So Matthew's gospel really was a kind of discipleship manual of kingdom life. It was a discipleship document so people could read about what Jesus did and what he said and learn from it and put it into practice. That's important, you see. When we come to look at the Bible, any of it, not just Matthew's gospel, it's not about knowing the facts and knowing the history and knowing the context and everything else. That's important. It's about how does that apply to me? What does that mean? So for those of us this morning who are Christians, Maybe we are new Christians, but maybe we are Christians who've been and done it and got the t-shirt years and years and years and years and years ago. There's still plenty we learn from Matthew because it's a manual for life, discipleship life, kingdom life. And we can go on learning and learning and learning through this, how we can be people after the heart of Jesus. Here's an older man, Matthew, reflecting with wisdom and maturity on his life, on his first-hand experiences. There's a bit of structure, I'll come back to this in future weeks, so we won't hang about on this, but there are five sermons that he gives. The most famous is the Sermon on the Mount, starting next chapter, chapter 5. But in effect, there are sort of five sermons of Jesus, or five blocks of teaching. Whether Jesus did it in those blocks, or whether Matthew's put it together in those blocks, we don't know. But those five blocks are interspersed with four doing episodes. Jesus teaches, Matthew's chapter 5, 6 and 7, Sermon on the Mount, and then in a couple of chapters after that, we see what Jesus and the disciples did on the basis of the teaching. Not just learning, but doing. It's a pattern which is there in Matthew, and again, it reminds us that this discipleship manual isn't just for getting to know, it's for putting into practice and changing our lives. This is kingdom life for people who are following Jesus, who recognize that actually our lives are going to have to change. It doesn't matter how old or young we are, we're going to have to make changes so that we are living in line with what God wants. And Jesus is our example. And before we get into that teaching of Matthew in chapter 5, Matthew sets out Jesus as the example that we are to follow. Christian life starts with a decision to be a follower of Jesus. And the way we mark that in this church and in many, well, all churches theoretically, but people do it in different ways, is through baptism, joining the church of God, becoming a follower of Jesus. That's the decision, that's where it starts, but that's not where it ends. It takes years and years and years. Actually, it takes a lifetime to make a disciple of Jesus. How do you live in the kingdom of heaven on earth? This is what Matthew is trying to show us. And just in case we think that's a kind of a bit hard and tough, and it is. This is a kind of course that isn't for wimps. It's not for people who think it's going to be an easy ride. This is for people who really want a challenge. Following Jesus is a challenge. But just in case we think that's all a bit hard, and, you know, Matthew's writing to converted Jews mainly, sort of Jewish audience, and it's there's a lot in it about religion and rules and things like that. We're going to come on to that in a few weeks' time. Matthew also uses the word Father 44 times in speaking of God. Just in case we're beginning to think this is all a bit, you know, tough, Matthew reminds us that it's about relationship. It's about God as our Father who loves us and cares for us and wants the best for us. And that's why he's willing to train us. That's why he wants us to engage with this and take it seriously. If you are a Christian, the challenge as we look at Matthew is, are you prepared to learn about this kingdom life? Not in theory, but in practice. Putting it in to practice. Well, we're going to learn about it. Let's look at this example of Jesus. We looked at the baptism last week, very briefly, as Luke was baptized, and we read about the baptism of Jesus. I'll come back to what God said, those words, in a moment, but straight after that we pick up Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Story of Jesus in the desert being tempted. Let's just break that down for a moment in the light of what we've been saying about Matthew's gospel being a discipleship manual of kingdom life. I want to say three things as we get into this. And the first is this: following Jesus, being a disciple, is not a course. Now, you may have done an Alpha course. You may have done a kind of introducing Christianity type of course. You might have done various things in your time, some of you. And those things are not bad. And we need those things. But the tendency, if we're not careful, is to think that once we've done that, then we're there. We've kind of arrived. Do you know, loads and loads of people have said to me over the years that they don't think they're ready to be baptized, as though it's a kind of final test once you finally get there. Baptism's at the beginning. It's not the end. Baptism's a declaration of intention, a declaration of direction in life. It's not the finishing line. And so often we want to get through a course or do something and get the certificate, get the badge, and we're there. It doesn't work like that. In fact, the danger with things like the Alpha course is that we look at kind of things abstractly and divorced from real life. Discipleship is not a course. Discipleship is about life. And so here we have Jesus after one of the most amazing moments in his life, on the threshold of his public ministry. We've heard nothing of him since he was a child. We know very, very little of Jesus as a child, and most of that, well, all of it really, is from Luke, not Matthew. Jesus is 30-odd years of age. Baptism, the affirmation of God. Remember last week, as Jesus comes out of the water, God's voice is heard. This is my son. This is my son, whom I love, says God. With him I am well pleased. Or well pleased, actually. You might not like the modern emphasis. But it's the same kind of thing. God is pleased with his son. It's vital that God says that. Why? Because what is now happening is that Jesus immediately, as far as we can tell, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil, and he doesn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. We have a tendency to love the blessing of God and not recognize that life isn't always a bed of roses. But that what God wants to do is use our circumstances and use our experiences and, yes, use our life and our suffering and our difficulties and our problems so that we can learn to be disciples. And Jesus was no different. Jesus provides us the example. Jesus needed to know God's pleasure. This is my son. I love him. I'm well pleased. Because the very next moment he could be doubting and saying, "Father, what on earth am I doing in the desert? I haven't eaten for 40 days. And I'm being tempted to do all sorts of stuff that is not from you." And Jesus could turn around and say, "Don't you love me anymore?" Because we do it, don't we? What is God playing at? Why is he allowing this? What is going on? We forget that God wants to use the circumstances of our life, often the very difficult ones, in order that we might be better followers, that we might learn deep lessons which build us up in character and build us up in fortitude and enable us to be victorious in living rather than being a victim all the time of what is going on around us. And it's exactly what Jesus is doing here, and he needs to know his Father's love. This is not happening because God is punishing him. This is happening because God loves him. It can transform our understanding of what is going on to us at certain times. The Father is pleased with his Son, and so the Spirit leads him into the desert. This isn't just random. This isn't just God allowing things to happen. The Spirit of God has led Jesus into this. If we want to be followers of Jesus, we've got to be prepared to go where the Spirit leads. Even when we don't want to, even when it's not very nice. Even when we would certainly rather not. Jesus' walk into the desert or the wilderness, this kind of difficult experience in his life, was not because his Father was displeased. The first thing is that following Jesus, discipleship, this manual, it's not about a course, it's about life and learning through life. The second thing I want to say, it's 24/7. It's a modern way of saying it means everything. It's the whole of life. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Well, in Jesus' case, it's 40 days and 40 nights initially. That's the period we're talking about. But this is just a pattern. It's an example. For Jesus, for 40 days and 40 nights, it was certainly 24/7. And sometimes we have a tendency to want to get a good lesson this morning, and I hope you're going to learn some stuff about the background to this passage as we go through it in the next 10 minutes. We haven't got all day, but it'll be great to learn some things. But then we go away with that, and, oh yeah, I know a bit about Matthew now, and I know he wrote to the Jews. That was good, wasn't it? Yeah, I like that bit, because I like the bit about, the early church thinking it was the first and most important one. That's why we've got it as the first gospel, because they loved to use it in the early church, which they did. Oh, remember that, that's great. But that's not what it's about, is it? That doesn't change your life. And what we try to do is compartmentalise things. And so Sunday, and maybe Bible study or Bible group or something that we go to, or maybe our own prayer time, that's okay, that's God's, that's when I learn, that's what I want to do. Following Jesus is 24/7. It's about learning through the whole of life. So for instance, if we started to think like this, I'm at church, I'm sitting here with my Bible open, I'm reading this, I'm listening to Jeff, actually I'm tuning out from Jeff because I'm listening to God. And he's saying something quite different. That can happen easily. What am I going to do with this? How is this affecting me? What's going to be different? Let me think through my day tomorrow or this week. I'm going to get up. I'm going to get up on Monday morning. What's my motivation? What's my ambition? How do I show that I'm a follower of Jesus when I wake up tomorrow morning? What will be different about what I do and my routine and how I speak to people and how I set off for work or whatever it is I happen to do? What about commuting? That journey? If I have to get on a bus or a train or something like that, it's all boring, isn't it? Could I use that time? Maybe there are people I could speak to, and that's not easy for many of us, I know. Or maybe just to reflect on the fact that journey is a metaphor for life. It's often used in Scripture. And even a commuting journey, which is pretty boring, perhaps there's something I can learn from this. Perhaps I'll look out the window. Perhaps God wants to bring something to my attention right now. Work and study. Yes, it can be a real drag. But hey, work is God-given. This isn't a sermon on work. We could do that. We've done it before here. Work honours God when we get it right and we do it in the right spirit. And it's not about the money particularly. It's much more about our skills, our gifts, our talents. What about leisure time, enjoying God's creation, enjoying his beautiful earth? What about friendship and family? What about the relationships I have with others? What am I learning about that I can put into practice so I can better be the person God wants me to be? What about cooking and eating? Not just for myself, hospitality, communion, sharing together. What about community? Giving my time and talents and money for the good of others, not just myself and my own family. Reversing the tendency we have to talk about me time. How about talking about others' time? Time when we intentionally get together in community of one kind or another. Hey, that's what the church is. In order to serve, provide service to our neighbours, our town, our friends and beyond. What about rest? The rhythm of life and work balanced by rest and sleep. So we start to try and think Christianly, Jesusly, about the whole of life. We don't just go off and do things which are incompatible with where we stand before God. We want to reflect on our day and think about how Christ-like living works out in practice. So being a follower of Jesus and taking this discipleship manual on Christian life seriously with Matthew means it's not a course. It's 24/7. And it's caught, not taught. It's something we share together with other people. We don't just go and do it on our own. We catch it off other people, off those Christians who we admire and respect, who are following Jesus, and you can tell. We catch it from them. It's not just about information. We want to make it personal and spiritual and social and emotional. It's about all of these things: theological, emotional, social, spiritual, personal transformation. That is what it's about. And so Jesus goes into the desert in order to learn. And he identifies with us and with God's people. I need to do a couple of things fairly quickly on this passage. There's so much in it. That's the trouble with Scripture when you start to scratch it and dig it, isn't it? What do you do? Well, I want to point out that Jesus is going through a tough time here, because that's where God has led him to. And God leads us into those times so we can learn much. But we should stop before we get any further. The story should shake us. Jesus is standing on the threshold of the most important public ministry in the history of the world. You may think that what you do is important, or you may not. But what Jesus did matters for everyone. What Jesus did in his ministry, his obedience and his righteousness, on that hangs the salvation of the world. If Jesus now falters and trips and gets it wrong, that's it. There is no hope for humanity any longer. This is serious stuff. And what does Jesus choose to do in those moments? He could have chosen any one of 100 things possibly to do in order to strengthen himself for this fight. It's a battle against the devil and against temptation. What could he do? He chooses one thing, doesn't he? He chooses to fast. If I was to say who's fasted in the last week, month, year, 5 years, I don't know. It's not something I think that we do very much. Maybe I'm wrong. You're going to tell me afterwards. Oh, no. Every Friday, I was brought up a Catholic. Oh, no, it's fish, isn't it? I always get that confused. Is it fast or is it fish? We're coming up towards Lent. We often give things up for Lent. We often do these things because it benefits us. Because we're putting on a bit too much weight. So it would be good if we gave up some of the stuff that we shouldn't be eating. This is not what Jesus is doing here. The 40 days and 40 nights, which we pattern Lent, it's about Jesus getting serious. Because he wants to be obedient to his Father. He wants to rely on his Father. He wants to do everything that his Father wants to do. Why did he choose fasting? Because there is a spiritual power in that, and Jesus speaks about it. And it's not only individually. It might be a good thing that if we were serious as a church about our community here, and sharing the love of God with them, and some of the things we struggle with in the life of our church, bringing people together to pray corporately and so on and so forth, then maybe we ought to be saying to one another, we ought to fast about this. Maybe our leaders should be setting an example in this and saying, have we considered calling a fast? We can't impose those kind of things. We wouldn't want to. But saying, anyone who's interested, anyone who thinks we're in a spiritual battle here, anyone who thinks that what God wants is more important than what I want, maybe we ought to think about that. Jesus chose it as his weapon of choice in this battle. And there are other reasons for that I haven't got time to go into now, because I want to carry on a little bit if I could. You see, what we read in Matthew chapter 4, we read it earlier, these three temptations that Jesus is given. Each time he responds with Scripture, he knows his Bible. He responds from Deuteronomy. Jesus quotes, man shall not live by bread alone, Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. You shall not tempt the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 6 verse 16. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, Deuteronomy 6 verse 13. This is very significant. Jesus quotes Scripture, not only the Bible, he quotes from Deuteronomy. Let me read this from Deuteronomy 8 and see if it rings any bells with the passage we've just read in Matthew 4. Moses said to the people, you shall remember all the ways which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness, in the desert. These 40 years, 40 days, that he might humble you, testing you, Jesus was tested to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you be hungry. Interesting, Jesus was hungry, made so by fasting. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Interesting parallels, aren't there? It's like Jesus is now identifying himself with God's people before in the Old Testament, and with us, God's people, now. He's saying, you're going to go through this kind of stuff. I'm going through it. I'm going to be tested, and you're going to be tested. And interestingly, Deuteronomy says, as to what is in your heart. You see, these kind of experiences reveal what is in our heart. And the fact that Jesus was hungry, he was human. He would have been ratty by then. If you please pardon me if that offends you, I hope not. You try going without food, do you get ratty? Perhaps it's just me. Because when we're pushed a bit, when we're pushed into these kind of circumstances, or maybe, like Jesus, undertake this voluntarily, and this is why one reason why fasting is so powerful, it starts to reveal what really is in our heart, what matters to us. The reason for fasting as a Christian is not to get our body in shape. It's so that we can know what's in our hearts. Are we going to obey God's commands or not? Are we going to rely on our Father or not? You see, Jesus relies on what God has said in this passage. He does not rely on what the devil says, which these aren't terrible things that the devil is saying. He's kind of twisting and turning. He's making a little tweak here. He's suggesting a way of getting the job done that Jesus has been called to, but doing it his way, doing it our way rather than God's way. It's much, much harder to give in. Those similarities help us to see that this experience and our experiences, and if we're a disciple and we want to learn to follow Jesus, then we're going to have to allow these things to happen so that we can see what's in our heart and know whether we're committed to what God has said or what we want. Tons more could be said about that, but I just want to move on to one further thing before we finish. The third of the three temptations, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. I'll give you all this if you will bow down and worship me. That was Jesus' right. He had a right. He is the Lord of all. But he wasn't going to do it the wrong way. Even though that meant suffering unto death. He was going to be obedient. He was going to rely on his Father and his way of doing it. But Jesus says, look, away from me, Satan. It's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The most important thing of our life, we find this out when we start to look at the discipleship manual, is our worship of God and him only. Not anything else. Not love and relationships and money and career and satisfaction and fulfillment and me time and leisure and all of these things. Not beauty. Not any of the good gifts that God has given us to enjoy, but God himself deserves and demands our worship. Him only. John Piper puts it like this. Suppose you're a kid playing in the street outside the mansion of the king, and the king's own son comes out and starts to play with you. After a while, he invites you to come home with him and meet his father. At first, you decline in fear. I'm just a peasant. I don't have a noble name. My clothes are dirty. I'm not fit to visit the king, but he just smiles and says, that's okay, you're my friend, he won't mind. So you follow the son of the king through the huge gate. Your heart is beating hard. You can see it moving in your shirt. It occurs to you, you've never met a king before. You've no idea how you'd approach him. But the happy stride of your friend, the king's son, puts you at ease and reminds you that the king is his father. They no doubt have a wonderful relationship. Everything will be all right, surely. By the time you reach the king's chamber, you're almost feeling at ease. Then something utterly unexpected happens. As the son knocks at the chamber door and hears the deep welcome from the other side, his whole demeanor changes. His gaiety turns to gravity, not grief or sadness, just gravity, like something weighty is about to happen. And the change isn't artificial like when an actor is joking behind the stage and then quickly puts on a new face to go on the stage and be sad. The change wasn't like that at all. It was more like when a mountain climbing team is driving towards the mountain they aim to scale. They're joking, they're laughing about former good times. Then all of a sudden they round a curve and for the first time they see the massive face of the mountain. And inside the car there is silence as they drive on and stare. The laughter wasn't phony. It was real. It was good. And the silence and awe in the car isn't phony. It is real and good too. The son puts his hand on the long door handle of the king's chamber. He opens the door. His face meets the king's in the most natural manner. And then he kneels and puts both knees and then his face on the floor of the king's chamber. And he waits. It didn't take any great chain of reasoning to know exactly what you must do. You'd never read it in a book. Your mother had never told you, but you knew. If the son of the king bows before the father in the holy silence, then this peasant child better get on his face before the king. Jesus sets an example. Jesus is obedient to his father. We're going to see how respectful Jesus was in a couple of weeks' time when we get back to chapter 5 and so on. Jesus himself, the one who was the rightful Lord of all of the nations, placed before him, said, "This is the right thing." Just as he said, "It's the right thing that I'm baptized." He was not sinful. He did not need to be baptized. It was the right thing to fulfill righteousness. Now, he says, the right thing is that we love and serve our God and we bow down in worship. If that's good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for you and me. This manual of discipleship is tough. It's hard. It's not for wimps. It's for people who are serious about following Jesus. Our duty to worship and bring our lives into order before the living God. Edward Carnell, in a book called Christian Commitments, he says this: suppose a husband asks his wife if he must kiss her goodnight. Must I kiss you goodnight? Her answer is this: you must, but not that kind of must. You must, yes, you must. What she means is this: unless a spontaneous affection for my person motivates you, your overtures are stripped of all moral value. Is that what you meant? Do you get the point here? If we use that word must in that kind of strange way, a little bit of playing around. Must I kiss you? Yes, of course, you must. That's a different kind of must, isn't it? I must because I want to, because I desire to, because it's the most important thing of all. And worship is that kind of must. It's that kind of duty. It's not the kind that says, I don't want to, but if I must, I will. That's not it at all, is it? That won't do in kissing. It won't do in worship either. They're very closely related, by the way. They really are. Some of those hymns talk about God kissing a guilty world with peace. And heaven and earth kissing. That's another story, isn't it? Anyway, we could go into all of that. There's no value in kiss or our worship unless it comes from our heart, unless it reveals what's really there, unless it knows that we are people who are ready to listen to the commandments of God and do them. Later on in Matthew, Jesus says this. He quotes Old Testament again. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching us doctrines, the precepts of men. What I want to say to myself this morning, we've got to finish now, and for you as well. We're invited to come to communion and confess our need of God, our sinfulness, our lives which are lived to our own agendas in our own way, which have so little time for the things of God. We're called to be a kingdom people. And we're going to talk more about that kingdom and what it means to be kingdom people. This is kingdom life, and this is the manual that we've been given. If you are a Christian this morning, you have to ask the question, am I committed to that? Am I up for that? Or not? Or am I just playing with it? Are my lips doing one thing and my heart is far from it? Am I prepared to say, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me? Am I really accepting him as Lord and Saviour? Or do I just kind of like the things he said a bit? Where do I stand? How do I respond? When we come to communion, we have a chance to tell him. It's possible for us to turn around and walk away and say, that was hard. But I do like the bit about Matthew's gospel being for the Jews. Or we can say, God is speaking to me today. How is my life going to be different from now on? Father, help us as we each individually try to apply what you are saying to us by your Holy Spirit, whispering into our ear, speaking into our heart. As we come, there's all sorts of things that crowd in, and we want to say that we're sorry. We're sorry for our lack of time for you. We're sorry that other things are more important, that we do not seek your kingdom and its righteousness first and allow everything else to take its place. Lord, we want to learn from this manual that you have given us through Matthew about kingdom life in the coming weeks. And right here and now we say, this is a new start. Do a new thing in us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's not lose that as we take a moment or two for refreshment and fellowship, because we return with the boys and girls and the youngsters to our communion, graciously invited by the Lord Jesus. This is something we do fairly relaxed, fairly informally, and that's not a problem. But let me tell you, it's still a very, very important moment. It's still the moment when Jesus reminds us to get on our knees before his cross. It's a serious time. So when we gather together again, let's remember that. Enjoy your teas and coffees. But 15 minutes' time, we start again with communion.